Today's primary text is an autobiographical passage which introduces the most dramatic and compelling salvation testimony in the New Testament, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9 records what happened on the road to Damascus, but it does not specifically reveal the transformation in Paul's thinking. And so, Paul himself provides the details of the Spirit's work in his heart in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Within these verses, Paul describes that which transformed him from an arch persecutor of the church into the church's most beloved leader. That day on the Damascus Road, Jesus broke through the spiritual blindness of a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. His trust in his own religious pedigree was shattered as the truth of God flooded his darkened soul. Paul speaks of salvation as an exchange. Paul had spent his entire life up to this point accumulating what he thought was a personally earned righteousness that would achieve for him salvation. But when he met Christ, Paul realized that all of those things were worthless. So he exchanged them for the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Jesus also described salvation as an exchange. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Paul interjects his testimony at this point to reinforce what he had said in verse 3, that believers are the true circumcision and put no confidence in the flesh. So, true believers do not trust in their own self-righteousness to earn salvation. But as noted last week, the Philippians were being assaulted by false teachers known as the Judaizers, who were Jewish false teachers who taught that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses were necessary for salvation. Paul warned the Philippians against the Judaizers bluntly denouncing them as dogs, evil workers, and the false circumcision. So, having unmasked the Judaizers in verse 2, Paul anticipated the Judaizers' response. They would undoubtedly argue that the Philippians, being Gentiles, did not understand Judaism. But this could not be said of Paul, whose Jewish credentials were impeccable, easily surpassing those of the Judaizers. If anyone could have achieved salvation by self-effort, it would have been Paul. Paul's testimony, then, is an argument against the claims of the Judaizers. Paul's testimony may be divided into two parts. Paul first lists those things that he once thought would purchase eternal life for him, but in reality were walking him down the highway to hell. Then second, Paul lists those things which actually brought him forgiveness and eternal life and salvation. So let's call the first list religious works that do not impress God. What I believe we will find is that many people today in our culture in Knoxville, Tennessee, still try to rely on these same things as the basis of their salvation. But like Saul, these religious works that did not impress God in that day will still not impress God today. Paul lists 7 items that he once counted on for his own self-righteousness. When Paul came to understand the gospel of Christ, he realized that every one of these credentials were worthless. Again, still today, many people are trying to get to heaven through their own self-righteous efforts. Just as these efforts failed the Apostle Paul, they will also fail us. So let's examine Paul's list of religious works that do not impress God. First, salvation is not by ritual. From verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day. Paul begins with circumcision because that was a major theme for the Judaizers. Paul himself had been circumcised on the 8th day after birth. Unlike some of the Judaizers, Paul was not a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. Paul was a Jew by birth. But like most Jews, Paul had long forgotten that circumcision was to depict in a dramatic way how sinful and in need of cleansing he was. Paul had instead made this surgery a badge of righteousness. Paul eventually came to realize that salvation does not come by any religious ritual, whether it be circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, or walking down the aisle of a church. Salvation is not found by ritual. Next, salvation is not found by race. Also from verse 5, of the nation of Israel. Paul was of the nation of Israel. Paul was by birth a member of God's chosen people, of whom God declared, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Paul was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a heritage that the Jewish people relied on, along with circumcision, for salvation. But racial heritage never has and never will save anyone. Next, salvation is not by rank. Also from verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin. Another of Paul's seemingly impressive credentials was that he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most prominent tribes in Israel. He was also the only one who was born in the Promised Land. When the Promised Land was divided among the 12 tribes, the holy city of Jerusalem was included in Benjamin's territory. Thus, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most noble tribes in Israel. By Paul's day, intermarriage had blurred the tribal lines, but Paul's family had remained pure Benjamites. However, Paul's privileged status as a Benjamite did not impress God. Then, as now, family status has nothing to do with salvation. Next, salvation is not by tradition. Again from verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's claim to be a Hebrew of Hebrews is best understood as a declaration that he strictly maintained his family's tradition within the Jewish heritage. Unlike many Jews, Paul remained firmly committed to the Orthodox traditions and customs of his ancestors. Paul left his hometown of Tarsus for Jerusalem to study under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. This would be much like someone today saying, "I am a third generation of Baptist pastors, baptized and raised in a Baptist church, and educated in a Baptist seminary." And yet, when it comes to a person's salvation, you know what all of that is worth? Not a dadgum thing. Not a thing. Next, salvation is not by religion. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was so zealous in his Jewish religion that he became a Pharisee. To become a Pharisee was to reach the highest level of devout, legalistic Judaism. The Pharisees were supremely devoted to the law, including both what we would call the Old Testament and all of the rules upon rules that had been added to it. To be a Pharisee was to be a member of an elite, influential, and highly respected group of men who lived to meticulously know, interpret, and obey the law of Moses. But, then as now, no religious degrees or credentials will get you anywhere with God. Next, salvation is not by sincerity. From verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As further evidence of the zeal of his Jewish heritage, Paul confessed that he had been a persecutor of the church. The Jews viewed zeal as a two-sided coin. One side is love, the other side is hate. To be zealous in the mind of a Jew is to love God and to hate what offends God. Paul's zeal for God then caused him to hate and persecute Christians. After Stephen's martyrdom, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Describing his persecution of Christians in his defense before Agrippa, Paul declared, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." The world today is still full of people who, like Paul, are sincere in their religious beliefs. Some will make any effort. They will pay any price. They will sacrifice anything in their attempts to please God. They might be devout Jews, or loyal Muslims, or dedicated Mormons. They might pray, or fast, or live in poverty for their faith. They may be deeply sincere, but they would also be sincerely wrong. What else? Salvation is not by legalistic righteousness. Also from verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Before his conversion, Paul outwardly conformed to the righteousness which is in the law. Those who observed his life would have found Paul's behavior blameless. He was not, of course, denying that he had sinned. That would contradict both Jewish theology and his own testimony. What he was saying was this: by all outward appearance, he was a model Jew who lived by Jewish law. Basically, he kept the rules. Now, add all of this together, and it's clear. If anyone could have been saved by keeping the rules, it was Paul. Ah, but that is exactly the point that Paul was making. No one can be saved by keeping the rules. No one. For a good part of his life, Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, had been deceived into thinking that he was right with God. Why? Because he kept the rules and he was sincere. But he was also sincerely wrong. Now, we shift our focus to the second part of Paul's argument. Those things which actually brought him forgiveness and salvation. Let's call this list the true basis of salvation. Paul starts with this: but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted for loss, counted as lost, for the sake of Christ. This sentence sums up the dramatic change that took place in Paul's mindset when he met Christ. All of the cherished credentials that he had just mentioned became rubbish to him. But by God's grace, the things that he had wrongly imagined would give him eternal life were replaced with four other things that form the basis for true salvation. The first thing is this: knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Verses 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not only were the achievements that Paul listed in verses 5 and 6 counted as loss, all things are counted as loss compared to knowing Christ. Paul abandoned his past religious achievements in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The word knowing in the Greek means to know experientially by personal involvement. It is not just knowing about Christ that matters. Most of Knoxville knows about Christ. Not the same thing as knowing Christ. What matters is knowing Christ by experience. Knowing Christ on a personal, relational, intimate level. That's what Paul is talking about. The New Testament frequently describes genuine Christians as those who know Christ. In John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And in John 17:3, Jesus defined eternal life as knowing him. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." commenting on the believer's knowledge of Christ, F.B. Meyer wrote these words: to know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when we are darkened with sorrow, to know the tenderness of his sympathy, to know the strength of his right hand. All of this involves a variety of experience on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the beauty of his glory from a new angle. Above all else, salvation is knowing Christ. All efforts to obtain salvation through human achievement are rubbish. The Greek word for rubbish is a very strong word that can also be rendered as dung, manure, or even excrement. Paul leaves no doubt as to the value of the things he mentioned earlier with which he sought to impress God. Compared to the value of knowing Christ, all of these things are as manure. What else forms the basis, the true basis of salvation? Second thing is righteousness on the basis of faith. From verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul had spent most of his adult life futilely trying to obtain a righteousness of his own derived from keeping the law. That righteousness, based on self-effort, external morality, and religious rituals, sounds like a lot of churchgoers today, does it not? Had been a crushing, unbearable burden for Paul. Although Paul did his best, he fell far short of God's standard, a standard which no one can meet. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul gladly exchanged the burden of legalistic self-righteousness for the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Saving faith involves far more than mere intellectual assent to the gospel. Saving faith is to fully entrust yourself to Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to give allegiance to Jesus. It is on the basis of faith alone that righteousness comes from God to repentant sinners, sinners like me and like you. The true basis of salvation. What else? The third thing, the power of his resurrection. From verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul had already mentioned the deep experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes at salvation. But still, the cry of his heart was that I may know him. That initial saving knowledge of Christ became the basis of Paul's lifelong pursuit of an even deeper knowledge of his Savior. Specifically, Paul longed to experience the power of his resurrection. Paul knew by experience that there was no power in keeping the rules. But because he knew Christ, and because the righteousness that Christ that had been imputed to him, Paul longed to know the same spiritual power that had raised Christ from the dead. What kind of power is powerful enough to raise someone from the dead? That power is what Paul wanted to experience in Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the dead revealed his absolute power over the physical and the spiritual realms. Paul experienced Jesus' resurrection power in two ways. First, it was resurrection power that saved him. Second, it was resurrection power that sanctified him. So, the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus in Paul, defeated temptation in Paul's life, empowered him to live a godly, holy life, and anointed him to boldly proclaim the gospel. Paul gladly exchanged the impotence of his own self-efforts for the power of Jesus' resurrection. The true basis of salvation. One more thing. The fellowship of his sufferings. From verse 10. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. The apostle speaks here of the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. As he had just noted, Paul was conformed to Jesus' death at salvation. But he has something more in mind, a deep communion with Christ in suffering. When Paul met Jesus, he gained a companion to be with him in his suffering, one who had endured a persecution and a suffering that was more intense than anyone who had ever lived, and all of it undeserved. The deepest moments of fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Suffering drives us to him. In Jesus, we find a faithful friend who feels our pain, and a sympathetic companion who has faced all the trials and temptations that we face. He is, therefore, uniquely qualified to help us in our time of need. This comforting truth led Paul to declare, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." One more thing. A key benefit of salvation. The resurrection from the dead. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When Paul entered into a personal relationship with Christ, he was guaranteed his own future resurrection. Believers will attain to this resurrection at the rapture, when we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. At the sound of the last trumpet, we who are in Christ will be raised, and we will be transformed into the image of Christ. Matthew 19 records the story of a rich young ruler who came to the same crossroads as Paul. In reply to his question about how to obtain eternal life, Jesus told him to obey the law, knowing that the best the law could do was reveal to this man his need for Christ. In response, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" He too had a ledger of good works, including self-effort, religious rituals, and works-based righteousness. But unlike Paul, this man counted these things as good enough. He rejected Christ to his eternal detriment. Each one of us stands at this same crossroads. You can cling to your religious rituals and your own efforts as you follow the rich young ruler down the wide road that leads to hell. Or you can forsake these things in favor of knowing Christ, thereby following Paul down the narrow road that leads to heaven. The choice you make is literally the difference between heaven and hell. So one final question. Which choice will you make? Let's pray.